Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and we're actually going to be reading all the way to the end of chapter 6. So follow along with me as we read the word of God. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone, straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns, before the Ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of the Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire, everything in it. Only the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let's pray. Lord God, as we hear your word preached today, I pray that you speak to our hearts, that you would awaken us to your word, that you would open our eyes that we may see. Lord, we pray that you be with us, that your spirit work within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yesterday we talked about how Joshua entered into the land, the promised land that God had given to Israel, had promised to Israel. And Joshua had crossed the Jordan opposite of Jericho. And what we see in our passage today is that now Joshua has arrived at the gates of Jericho, to the walls of Jericho, that mighty city. In fact, even now, it's one of the oldest cities that we have uncovered. In fact, some people call it the oldest city that still remains, or at least the remains still remain. And Joshua, as he was staring into this well-guarded city, perhaps one of the most fortified cities of that time, he would have been planning or even despairing of how he would go into battle. You see, the Israelites had fought before, if you remember. The Israelites had gone into battle before. They had been at war with all kinds of people in the past. But this would have been the first time that the Israelites went up against the city. This would have been the first time they would have even gone up against a city that was well guarded with walls surrounding it. And so as Joshua is staring at this city, he would have been wondering, he would have been strategizing how he would take this city. In fact, considering the fact that the Israelites were prohibited from owning all kinds of weapons, right? The Israelites were not to have chariots or boasting horses. They were not to be a mighty army. They were to trust in the Lord for their defense and even their offense. Joshua would have been wondering, how will I go against this great city, this walled city? And it's at this time, as Joshua is staring down, as he's strategizing, as he's thinking, that a man appears before him and he looks up. Says Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man standing before him. And it's clear that this man is a man of war. He has a sword in his hand. And Joshua, being a man of war himself, being someone who has fought his whole life, being a commander himself of God's army, of God's people, of Israel, he asks, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And I think that's the typical and the good question to ask if you're a soldier. You need to discern whether this person in front of you is a threat or not. But the answer that this man gives is very interesting. He says, "No." His answer is no. It's not, "Yes, I'm for you." "No, I am for this other person." His answer is just simply no. He's neither for Joshua nor is he for the adversary. And it's an interesting question because you can't help but ask, Joshua can't help but ask, then who are you for? Right? And the man answers, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. It's a very simple encounter. It's a very interesting encounter. And I think what we're supposed to be actually confounded by this little encounter. You know, it only takes up 3 verses of our passage today, but it makes up so much of the theology of the rest of Joshua. The question Joshua would have been asking throughout his life, throughout his battles, would have been, who is the commander? And for whom am I fighting? And in this passage today, we actually get the answer. It's for the Lord that Joshua is fighting. You see, maybe Joshua had come into the land, he had crossed the Jordan, and on his mind was this. He might have been thinking, I need to secure a land for these people, for these Israelites. Perhaps he might have even thought, I need to make a name for myself. I need to be a good leader. How do I defeat this city of Jericho so that the Israelites might be able to rest? That may have been the question that Joshua was asking all that time. But in that crucial moment, before Joshua goes into battle, this figure, this man appears before Joshua and himself, and he reminds Joshua why he is fighting. Joshua is there. Joshua has entered into the promised land, not because he needs to get glory, not because he needs to prove himself as a leader, not even because Israel needs a promised land. Those are all secondary reasons. But Joshua needs to be there. Joshua is commanding the army of Israel for the sake of the Lord. You see, whenever we go before God in prayer, whenever we approach a situation in life, especially when we approach dilemmas in life, we'll actually be asking ourselves the question, how can we best optimize this situation? And whenever a certain scenario approaches us, we might be able to ask, is this for me or is this detrimental to me? But one great thing about the Christian is that we actually get to look in the face of whatever scenario that approaches us and be able to say, for God's glory, all of this is for God's glory. You see, even in our passage today, this man approaches, a man of war approaches, and he calls himself the commander of the Lord's army, the army of the Lord. Joshua may have been thinking that he was the commander of the army ultimately, but what we're actually seeing here is that even Joshua is under someone's rule. Even Joshua, the leader of the Israel, is under the rule of this commander. And as Joshua sees this commander, as he hears these words, he actually bows down, he falls upon the earth, and he worships. And even in this little statement, it should be very clear to us that this isn't just a man. It's not just a soldier. It's not just a human being, but it's actually God himself. In fact, when Joshua falls down before this man and he worships this man, what we see in the passage is that the commander of the army of Israel, the army of the Lord, this man, he doesn't rebuke Joshua, as do many angels in the Old Testament do whenever someone falls down to worship the angels. No, instead, actually, this man, this commander of the Lord's army, says, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And this would have conjured up the same image that the Israelites would have heard again and again from Moses. From Exodus chapter 3, when Moses goes before this bush that is burning but not consumed. And he is also commanded to take off his sandals. You see, once again, there's that repeat of the Exodus history. And Joshua, as he comes to this commander, as he worships before this commander, he is made to recognize it's actually the Lord. It's God himself here who is leading his army, even into the battle, into Jericho. In fact, as Christians, we have the additional benefit of recognizing, knowing that the commander of God's army, even us as Christians, we're called as soldiers. Paul loves to use that language of Christians being soldiers. Our commander, our head, our leader, it's Christ himself. And I believe what we see here in our passage, as Joshua stands before this man with a sword in his hand, we see actually the picture of Christ himself, or at least the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before he became man, an image of him here in our passage today. In fact, that Christ will come one day, even for us, right? We're given that promise in Revelation when Christ Jesus comes with actually a sword coming out of his mouth who will destroy his enemies. And from this, the fact that the Lord Jesus himself is our commander, I hope that we can take away at least two things. At least two things. First of all, it's what we discussed yesterday. We can be strong and courageous. We can be strong and courageous as Christians. We can live a life where we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And the second thing I hope we can take away from this short little three verses is this. I hope that you can also recognize that you are not the commander of your own lives either. It's not about you. It's not about you. No matter what you hear from the world, no matter what you often hear, it's not about you at all. I think that's so easy for us to fall into this trap of thinking it's about how I can optimize life and how God fits into that picture as he helps me to optimize it. He helps me to live my best life now. Not according to our passage. The commander is not you. It's not even for your glory that you fight the battle of the Christian life. No, you live for God's glory and his glory alone. You know, when I was in college, we in our Christian fellowship, we had this little pin that we would wear on our backpacks. And it would say, it's not about you. It's just not about you. And it was a great conversation starter, because if someone actually read that and they just, you know, took it for granted or took its meaning straight on, they might think, oh, so it's all about you. But we also had a second pin that we would put a little lower and it said, it's not about me. And I think that's actually a good summary of how we should approach the Christian life. We neither make the other person in front of us the point, nor do we make it about us, ourselves. Why are you here today at this retreat? Are you here to have fun, to have a little bit of relaxing time with friends? Are you here so that you can have a little bit of rest before you go into school and then live your, you know, charge up on the spiritual life, perhaps even, before you go into school and kind of forget about church for a little bit? Or are you here so that, you know, in the midst of your busy work life, you just need a little bit of rest away from time? You know, there's certain elements of that. There's certain elements of truth to that. But the important thing is, what we actually see in, even in our passage, is if God is our commander truly, at the forefront of your minds, why you're here today on this retreat should be because you want to give God glory. You want to worship God. You want to be charged up, yes, so that you can go out and share the gospel to make God known even through our lives. Is that on the forefront of your mind when you think about being strong and courageous? Or is being strong and courageous about how you can optimize your life? We are to be strong and courageous. We're to be strong and courageous, dependent upon the commander of the army of the Lord, because it's for His glory that we fight. And it's for a glory that's far bigger, far greater than anything we can even imagine. And it's with this reminder, this refresher of God's glory, His holiness, that the Israelites go into battle against Jericho, their first fight, their first battle in the promised land. And the Israelites, you know, they go into the battle not with siege weapons, as the Babylonians might have done, might have created. They don't go into this battle with a nice peace treaty so that they can have nice friendly relations with Jericho. They actually go in with one thing and only one thing, which is trust, faith in the word of the Lord. Their conquest is determined by the word of the Lord. In fact, for 7 days they encircled Jericho. It would have been a silly sight. There would have been these seven priests blowing trumpets going around the city with a box on four of the priests' shoulders. And as they made their circle, just men, silent men, would have been going before them, encircling the city. And they do this for 6 days. Perhaps some people may have been jeering at them, making fun of them. But Joshua, who's been reminded of who is the real commander, leaves the conquest of Jericho to that commander's hand and follows his instructions. The Lord commands that Israel circle the city 6 days, and it's on the seventh day that they will have rest from the pestilence, the enemy that is Jericho. For 6 days, the Israelites do nothing but just walk. It's God who is working against the city of Jericho. It's clear, isn't it? Does Joshua do anything to go against the walls, to dismantle it, to make it insecure? No, all he does is follow the Lord and circle the city. You know, a lot of people try to come up with the scientific reason for why the walls would have come down. But that's besides the point. That's not the point of the passage at all. No matter what kind of method God used to bring the walls down, what's important here is that Joshua had faith, had trust in the commander of the Lord and what he promised. That's why he could be strong and courageous to walk around the city again and again and again for 6 days. And then the seventh day, he does it seven times. You know, you usually, when you go against an enemy in battle, you rest before the day of the battle. But for 6 days, they walk around the city, all the armed men. And on the seventh day, when they're supposed to fight against the enemy, What do? They circle it seven times. Perhaps even tiring them out more. It would have taken faith. It would have taken trust in the Lord to do just about everything against what would have been required in warfare at that time. So Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant to Moses, the Lord's servant, as he calls himself, does exactly as God commands, and that's what secures him victory. See, even as the Christian, even as us as Christians, as we discussed yesterday about following God's law, you see, what's required for us as Christians is actually that faith. And what we can see, even in our passage, is that that faith is not a matter of us doing more, right? Joshua, actually, it's a matter of giving up, in one sense. Or rather, giving in to what God has in plan for us. It's faith in the fact that it is the Lord who truly is before us, even when we can't see him. Even when we can't see that he is working. And all of this, this trust in the commander and this conquest that is led by that commander and held onto by faith comes to fruition in the wall tumbling down. You know, not because Joshua did anything, but because the Lord kept his promise. Joshua merely obeyed. The Lord keeps his promise. The walls come down, and Israel goes in to take the city. And yet, even here, there's another element of faith that's present. What is it? Joshua, in just about any ancient warfare, what are you supposed to do when you take over a city? You fortify it again. You make it sound again so you can take that city for yourself. What do you do with all the resources, the animals, the people? You take the people as slaves. You take the animals as food and as transportation. You take all the grains for feeding your army. But what does God say? God says, destroy, devote it all to destruction. Devote it all to destruction. You see, something we have to understand about the conquest of the Israelite land, the promised land, was that it was actually a conquest of consecration. That land was being consecrated, was made holy to the Lord. It was supposed to be a place that would be wiped clean of its evil so that the Israelites could come in and God's people could live a holy life. What that meant was that the Israelites needed to destroy any traces of the wickedness that remained. And this is the perfect example that we see in our passage today. That mighty city, that powerful city, Jericho, which would have been smack dab in the middle of Israel. It would have been a wonderful place, a strategic location to work out from. But what is Israel to do? They're supposed to destroy that city. And so that city goes down in flames and all the people are killed. Everyone. Not just the men, not just the soldiers, but women and children and even the animals. And it's actually a very destructive and scary sight. It actually should be a disturbing sight for us. God himself commanded the destruction of everyone. Even children, babies. And hearing something like this, I think the response that we might have is, how can this be? How can a good God even kill babies? But if we have actually read the rest of the Bible, if we've read even up to Genesis chapter 3, if you've read Romans chapter 3, if you read the many, many parts of the Bible that talk about sin in mankind, it's actually quite clear that it's not that God was being cruel here, but that this is actually what our sin deserves. What our sin deserves, every single one of us, every single one of you sitting, every single one of us, including me here, what we deserve is death, and death forevermore. You see, in the burning of the Jericho, in the destruction of that city, we would have actually seen what we deserve, the hell that we deserve. You see, the consecration, the holiness that God requires of the world, of all humankind, is that it will be laid to us because of its sin. That the land might be destroyed because God is a holy God who cannot stand wickedness. You know, maybe even this little fact that's often not preached, that's often most hated by the world, is also something that we need to be strong and courageous to protect. It is the reality of our condition. It is the reality of our condition that we deserve death. We deserve the ultimate punishment. Yet at the same time, it's in the light of the destruction, the burning fires of Jericho, that city in flames, that we also, in its light, that we see the grace of God even in our passage today. Even in our passage, in the burning light of the city, we actually see the grace of God illuminated. And it's this. There's a woman. And she's only referred as the woman once. In other circumstances, she's actually called Rahab the prostitute, or the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. Her condition as a wicked sinner is made clearer and clearer with each of the three titles. The same title repeated three times. She is a prostitute of that city. You know, there might have been good people in Jericho who would have been nice to their neighbors, who would have had a big family, you know, raised their kids well, had a good education. They all deserved death because of their sins. You know, we have this tendency to think that even as Christians, we think that somehow being a little better, being a little nicer, you know, those non-Christians who live a kinder life are somehow exempt from destruction. But the truth is, everyone deserves destruction. So the question is, how does this prostitute, this breaker of God's law, become saved? You know, and the Bible is very clear in calling Rahab the prostitute. It's not afraid to shame her for it. It is a sin. You know, we live in a culture that hates to call sin what it is, but it is wickedness. Rahab is characterized as a wicked woman. So how does this woman come to be saved? How does this woman and her family come to be the only family that's saved in the destruction of Jericho? Well, to understand this, we actually need to go back a couple chapters to chapter 2. And we're not going to read chapter 2 today, but let me summarize it for us. The Israelites send spies into Jericho to see what kind of place it is. And when the spies go in, the officials, the soldiers try to catch these spies, and the spies hide in Rahab's house. And Rahab hides the spies And the reason that she gives for hiding the Israelite spies and even betraying her own country is this. It's because she feared the Lord of Israel. Because she knew that this was the true God who was not restricted by these boundaries of land, of nations, but he was the Lord of all nations. In fact, that's exactly what we read yesterday, right? The Ark of the Lord of all the nations, it said. It's that Lord, and Rahab believed, and therefore she was saved. You see, in fact, her name is mentioned in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the faithful. She is a faithful woman. And she shows that consecration to God by destruction can be avoided. It can be avoided through faith in the one and only living God. Yet nevertheless, the question remains, right? The question remains, how is it that Rahab's sins are accounted for if her sins deserve destruction? And in this, we actually hear Joshua's statement. It's Joshua who actually commands to take the prostitute out, to save her. And perhaps I should have mentioned this yesterday, but Joshua's name is very, very... Actually, we've heard that name many times if you're a Christian. Joshua, the name Joshua is actually the same name as Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, if you remember, Jesus' name was to be called Jesus because he will save his people. And so when we actually see Joshua taking Rahab out of that destroyed city or that city devoted to destruction, we actually see the same voice of Jesus himself calling us out of that city of destruction and to the celestial city, to heaven itself. The question is, do you have faith to believe in that Jesus' voice? To be called out of that city of destruction, to hate it, and to not look back towards it as Lot's wife did. To look away from Sodom, to look away from Jericho, to look towards God and be part of God's people. And if the answer is yes, if you truly have that faith in Christ Jesus, it doesn't just end there. It doesn't just end with you escaped hell. That's not the point of the Christian life. It's actually so much more beautiful. Why? Because not only is Rahab remembered in Hebrews 11 as one of the faithful of God, but she's actually remembered in Matthew chapter 1 as the mother, or rather the great-great-grandmother of David, the king. And in fact, following that line, that generation down and down and down, we see that Rahab was one of the ancestors of Jesus himself. Thanks, Joe. The point is this, what we're supposed to understand from our passage is you actually, when you become a Christian, when you know Christ, it's not merely a matter of being delivered from death to life and live your life as you please. But it's actually that your name is written in the book of life, even the family book of God's family. And from there, our life begins anew. Rahab the prostitute becomes Rahab the son, the mother of the Son of God, of Jesus himself. That's the kind of redemption that the Bible promises. That's the kind of hope that we have as Christians. And I hope that that's the kind of hope that you hold on to whenever you hear the gospel. For every second that you live your life as Christians, we should remember where we came from Jericho. We are all from Jericho. We're from destruction, that city that is devoted to death. But we have been delivered to that new city, that heavenly city, to Jerusalem itself. And we're even headed there now, to the new Jerusalem. As Revelation chapter 21 tells us, we're headed towards the new Jerusalem, where we will be presented as a beautiful bride, just as Rahab would have been presented as a beautiful bride for her husband, an Israelite. And that's the kind of hope we have. It's a greater hope than merely survival. I hope that none of you are here just because you want to escape hell. But I hope that you are here, that you know Christ, you can claim to have faith in Christ, because Christ is glorious. Our commander is beautiful, and he's the beautiful husband who calls us who have betrayed him multiple times, who have sinned against him, and us who deserve even to be called sinners, adulterers, prostitutes, as even murderers and deceivers and liars, the wicked people we once were, now we have become saints in Christ Jesus. May we live according to that truth. May we delight in that truth, and may that define who we are. Let's pray. Lord God, as we read the story of Joshua, we see so many parallels to Jesus, you yourself, your true namesake. Here's Joshua, an Old Testament saint who led Israel into the promised land, and it's a reality far more beautiful than anything we can even grasp in our heads. Oh Lord, what a great God you are. God, if anything, if nothing, if we get nothing from this retreat, let us just take away one thing. That you are a great God. You're a wonderful God who has adopted us into your family. Let us live in that truth as we worship throughout the day, as we worship throughout our lives. May that truth ever shape us, ever form us, day and night. With this in mind, it is in that Lord who saved us, in his name, that we pray. Amen.